Sorry, Dakota. Good morning and welcome. It is truly a blessing to gather together as God's people and to worship. As we prepare to do that, a couple of announcements. You see in your bulletin a few things that I'd like to highlight. The annual congregational meeting, the budget and agenda were distributed for that last week. So if you have not checked your mailbox, please do so. If you have any questions or if you need a copy of the budget or the agenda, see one of the deacons or just one of the members of the council. Note that next Sunday we'll have a fellowship meal, Lord willing, after the morning worship service. And we'll also be celebrating the Lord's Supper. If you are a visitor who plans to be here next week, please take a minute today to visit with me or one of the elders, and that way we can talk a little bit and we don't have to hurry up on next Sunday morning. And then one that I forgot to put in the bulletin, the men's Bible study that meets every month will be meeting, Lord willing, Friday morning at 6, and that meets at New Beginnings, the intersection of M37 and 44th. We'll be studying 1 Timothy 5, so if you can make it for that, I know it's an early morning, but there will be bacon and good fellowship and wonderful study of God's Word. With that, beloved, let's join together in a moment of prayer, praying individually for God's blessing, and then we'll conclude praying together for His blessing on this worship. Father, we thank You for each one whom You have brought to this place for worship. You know our hearts, You know our minds, You know our lives. We pray that You would minister to each one to provide them with the comfort, the encouragement, the admonishment, the direction that each one needs. And we pray that You would, through the work of Your Spirit, receive from each one of us the worship and the praise that You deserve. Glorify Yourself through this, Your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord calls us to worship this morning with these words from Psalm 145. The Lord upholds all those who are fallen and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus, from where does your help come? Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Hear now His greeting. To you who are called, beloved by God the Father and preserved through Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Amen. Let's join our voices to sing praise to Him from number 315. Number 315, we'll sing all the stanzas.
Praise, 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 praise
The Lord, having gathered his people, speaks to us with the words of his law. Now, when he does so, he reminds us that as his people, we have a calling to live a new life, a life that is uniquely devoted to him, daily putting to death the ways of the old man that would have condemned us, daily striving to see new life that is made after the image of Christ. Now, we know we can't do that apart from the Holy Spirit. But we've been promised the Holy Spirit, and therefore we strive after this kind of life. That said, we hear this law and it humbles us. We hear this law and it humbles us because we fail. We fall short continually. And so this law is a joyful reminder of God's mercy, but also a sobering reminder of our weakness. God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you nor your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. In short, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This, he said, is the first and the great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Two commandments that summarize the ten, that summarize all of the law and the prophets, and that remind us of how far short we fall, how weak we are. Beloved, when we take that law at face value and we look at our lives, what we have done that we shouldn't have done, what we have not done that we ought to have done, that law brings us to our knees, confessing our unworthiness, but the worthiness of Christ for our sake, and our confidence not in us, but in Him. So let us together confess our need for the grace of God in Christ, and our confidence in Him as we sing together number 102. This is a rendering of Psalm 55, or a portion of Psalm 55. We'll sing all four stanzas as our confession of need, but also of faith. thy burden now cast on the Lord. And Jesus says much the same thing at the end of Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus bore the burden that we had deserved because of our sin, suffered all the cost that would have destroyed us. And in response, he calls us to cast all our care, all our sin, all our worry, all our hurt on him, knowing that he will forgive us, that he will reconcile us to God, and that everything he thereafter commands us will only be for our good, will only be for our blessing. What a glorious thing to hear. And hearing that must lead us into the presence of God in prayer. As we do so, we have a number of prayer concerns. We've noted in recent weeks the number of folks in our midst who are grieving. But also along with that, we have a number of medical needs, members who are suffering with COVID. Marg Hawkins was taken to the hospital Friday evening. It was discovered that she had pneumonia, not COVID, but pneumonia. She is still in the hospital, but improving. And in answer to prayer, Larry was able to stay with her, which is really a blessing. Art Bosher, his condition has been significantly deteriorating. He's had several recent falls, a lot more confusion lately. Linda Smith is heading to Mayo, may have already gone, headed out for Mayo. She has an appointment for another treatment for the sores that have been afflicting her. Please keep Linda and Bruce in your prayers. Sherry has been improving. That's a rich blessing, but still has quite a bit of recovery to do. And last Sunday we noted that Jamie Coster was suffering from an infection and had gone to the hospital. She was able to return home, and we rejoice at the recovery that she has experienced. And of course, we have all our other needs that we've been mentioning. Let's seek God's help for it, knowing that He hears. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to enter into Your presence. What a joy it is to know that You are our faithful Father, that You know all our needs, that You receive all our concerns, that You work in every corner, in every aspect of life to bless us. Father, if we were left to our own even for a moment, we would be of all people most to be pitied, for we are weak. We are unable to meet our needs. We are unable to provide for our bodies or to strengthen our own souls. We're lonely, surrounded by people and yet feeling oftentimes as though no one understands, as though no one gets the struggle that we endure. And yet You come to us, as You came to us in the person of Your Son, as You come to us today through His Word, saying, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we know that You mean it. You give us rest from our sin. You give us rest from our struggle. You give us rest from our sickness, from our grief, from our loneliness, from our all. Father, we praise You for this. And we pray that You would continue to provide according to the needs of each individual among us and according to the needs of the church as a whole. Father, we pray that You would continue to provide for each one. We pray for those whose needs have been made known to us, for Marg as she seeks your recovery in the hospital. For Art, as he has been suffering both physically and mentally, and as he looks for the relief and the rest that only you can provide. For Jamie and Sherry, as they continue to seek healing and recovery that they've been blessed to begin, as for Linda, as she's heading to Mayo for further treatments, for Jamie as she continues to receive treatment for cancer, and for so many others. Lord, you know the physical, the mental, the emotional, the spiritual needs of your people. We pray that you would provide for each one as only you are able, that you would comfort the grieving with rest, with encouragement, that you would bless those of our members who can't be with us because their age or infirmity or the weather prevents them from coming. For those who could be here but choose not to because of their sin, because of their rebellion, we pray that you would soften their hearts and draw them. We pray for those preparing for marriage, that you would equip them and suit them well for that glorious institution into which they enter as they prepare to say their vows and become one flesh. For those who are expecting the birth of children, as they await for that child to be knit fully within them, for those in the process of adoption who are awaiting, Lord, the time when they can say fully, completely, this child is ours. Lord, for all of these, we ask your mercy. We ask for the confidence that you are at work and that you are providing. And Lord, we pray for those needs that have not been made known to us. You know the hearts and the lives of each one. Lord, we ask for your blessing on needs abroad as well. We have been told of a court case that is to be argued this week concerning the wicked sin of abortion. Lord, we are grieved that our nation would tolerate, not just tolerate, but celebrate the murder of children. Lord, we ask that you would work in this court case that is coming before the Supreme Court, that you would bless the attorneys that are seeking after that which is good and just and right to preserve the lives of those who cannot, must not justly be killed. That you would bless the justices with not only wisdom, but consciences that remind them of the truth that they ought to know. We pray that you would frustrate the plans of the evil one, and that you would use this case and others like it to remind our nation that we stand before you, that one day we will answer for how we've used our freedoms, how we've used our blessings, how we've used the opportunities you entrusted to us. And Lord, we pray not only for this, for that is not the only sin of our nation by far. The even greater sin is the multitude of false gods that our people have sought to worship. False gods that justify sins like abortion. False gods that exalt the self as all important. False gods that delude and enable people to satisfy themselves that they're okay, even though they're not serving the true God whom all the heavens and the earth testify to. Father, we pray that you would turn the heart of our nation, that you would show our neighbors, our co-workers, our countrymen, the ugliness of their sin and the impossibility of having peace apart from peace with you. Father, we pray that you would lead them in repentance, that you would cause multitudes to bow the knee in confession that they are guilty and in need of help. And we pray that you would use us, weak though we are, small though we are, scorned and despised though we often are. We pray that you would use us here at Grace and in the Church of Christ throughout this nation to proclaim the truth that sets men free, to call them to Christ who is able to save and to restore. We pray that you would equip us to that end this day through the word that is proclaimed, that we might be able to testify to others where our hope is found. And Father, we pray that you would cause us throughout this day to be refreshed and restored, that we might be eager to tell others who you are and what you have done. Now, Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I should have remarked before the prayer, I forgot to set out the forms and prayers books. We were supposed to do the preparatory form this morning for the Lord's Supper that we're celebrating next week. Because I didn't set out those books, we're going to do that this evening during the worship service. So just FYI on that. As we prepare to look together to God's Word, let's stand and sing together. Number 210, we're going to sing stanzas 1, 5, 6, and 7, and 10 of number 210.
Amen.
Now we're going to look at God's Word as it's summarized in Article 13 of our Belgic Confession, where it talks about the message we find throughout the Scriptures concerning God's providence. But first I'd like to share with you or read with you a pair of passages from Genesis, starting in Genesis 45, that show us the response of one of God's servants to God's providence. The recognition of Joseph concerning the providence of God in his life. So, Genesis 45, we're going to read the first 15 verses of that text. This is after Joseph had been sold into slavery, after he had been there for many years, he had been raised up as second in command over all the land, and he's got a unique situation. His brothers are before him. They've come begging his help, not knowing who he was, not knowing that this was the brother they sold into slavery, who now holds their lives and the lives of their families in his hands. We read, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, and there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that his brothers talked with him." Now, turn over several chapters to Genesis chapter 50. Starting in verse 15, at this point, all their family has been moved to Egypt. Time has passed. Jacob has died, their father. In verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, for I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Amen. Well, now looking to that summary of God's Word that we find in Article 13 of our Confession, you can find that on page 75 in the back of your Psalter hymnals, by the way. Our confession leads us to confess, we believe that the same good God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance. but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into further than our capacity will admit of. But with the greatest humility and reverence, adore the righteous judgments of God, which were hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed in his word, without transgressing those limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. Amen. Beloved disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's an age-old question. How do we respond when bad things, or things that appear to us to be bad, happen to relatively good people, people who don't deserve to suffer? Now, of course, we know that, objectively speaking, everyone deserves to suffer because we're all sinful, because we're all born as rebels. None of us can stand before God on the merits of what we have done and say that we deserve his good. However, be that as it may, the question stands, how do we respond? What answers do we give when someone who serves the Lord, someone whose sins are covered, someone whose life testifies to the love and the mercy and the compassion of Christ, endures hard things, painful things, suffering and struggle and grief, while the person just down the street whose life is filled with hatred and pride, who has devoted his life to himself and to his honor, experiences pleasure and prosperity? How do we process that? How do we understand that phenomenon and make peace with it? Many people, the vast majority in fact, attribute it to some impersonal force. Some look to a force that is somewhat logical. To them, it's all about karma. If you do good things happen to you. If bad things happen to you, then you must have done bad things. Some of them attribute it to some divine power. Some to an impersonal natural law. That's just the way things work. When you do good things happen. When you do bad things happen. They think it's logical, but not necessarily accountable. Others don't think it's logical. They talk about fate or destiny. What we receive has nothing to do with what we've done. We're surrounded by that worldview, aren't we? How many times do you hear about people talking of their luck? Oh, I am so lucky. This was my lucky day. Oh, that's my lucky shirt, my lucky charm. It's pervasive in our culture, isn't it? But what do we say? Kids, think about that, because you're tempted to use that language. What are we saying when we say, oh, that was so lucky? Aren't we really saying that had no purpose, no order, no background to it? It was something good that happened and there's no reason, no cause, no rhyme to it at all. But what they're not saying, whether they're talking about karma or luck, whether they're talking about logical causes or illogical, what they're not saying is that there is someone good who is superintending it all in a way that ultimately will bless us. And so they'd have no comfort. They have no comfort. If we're relying on karma, well, we're in trouble, because if we objectively look at the good and the bad in our lives, the bad's going to outweigh the good. We're not going to be able to make up for the bad. So bad things are going to come to us. There's no comfort in that. And if we're looking to luck, there's no hope. We can't know what tomorrow will bring. We can't know when disaster will befall, and there will probably be no purpose to it all. How terrible, how tragic that is. But the Bible tells a much different story. The Bible tells us that God, who made everything, is in control of all things, and He controls it, He works it all in a way that ultimately, in the end, will fulfill His purposes and will bless His people. How amazing is that? And that's what Article 13 reminds us of. It's a simple truth, really, but profound in terms of the comfort that it brings to our lives. Because the longer we live, the more we see the tragedy that fills life, the hard things that permeate our existence here in this world. And we would have no comfort whatsoever in this life if it were not for the knowledge that our God, who made everything, continually cares for everything. And so that's our theme this morning. We confess our Creator's continual care for all things. Now, as we consider His continual care for all things, we need to look first of all at what He does, and then secondly, at how we respond. So as we look first of all to His providence, to His care, we need to see first of all that He reigns over all things absolutely. Notice how expansive that is. He reigns over all things absolutely. That's the doctrine of providence. Providence is radically opposed to the idea that there is no God, or that there is a God who is uninvolved with the world. The deists of a previous generation came up with that, and it bore really, truly rotten fruit. The doctrine of evolution that fills our culture, that fills our government schools, that actually arose from men who believed that there was a God. But they believe that the God portrayed in the Bible is too weak. If there's really a God, then that God would be perfect. And in their minds, a perfect God wouldn't have to intervene all the time in the world that He made. He would make a world that was so perfect that it could maintain itself with Him just watching over it. And so they said things like, you know, a truly wise and perfect clockmaker would not have to intervene with the clock every hour to make it strike. But instead, He would cause the clock to be made in such a way that it would operate with the utmost perfection without any tinkering on His part. Or as Erasmus Darwin, who was Charles's grandfather, said, it would seem to require a greater infinity of power to cause the causes of effects than to cause the effects themselves. Logically, okay, we can grant that they had an argument, but the problem with that argument is they were trying to out-God God. They were designing God according to their standard rather than accepting God on the basis of what He reveals about Himself. The way God has revealed Himself is that He created all things, that He did so in the space of 6 days, and that He did so in such a way that every aspect of the creation would have to look continually to Him. Not because the creation is imperfect, but because He designed the creation to desire Him, to trust Him, to long for Him. We see that testified to throughout Scripture. For example, in our call to worship this morning, we heard the psalmist say, "The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand, You satisfy the desire of every living thing." Two psalms later, Psalm 147, verses 8 and 9, "He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry." Look at how personal that is. The clouds, the rain, the grass, the ravens, the cattle on the hills, everything trusts personally, intimately upon God for every single need they have. So do we. So our God is the one who maintains everything personally. That's the first aspect of providence. The second aspect is that not only does He maintain it, but He governs it. So He's not maintaining it without a goal. He's not just feeding all the wild animals, maintaining the health of all the people, sending the cyclical weather patterns just for the sake of doing so, just to entertain himself. No, in all of it, he's governing it according to his purposes. Psalm 145, at the very beginning, says, "My God is king." The king is the one who sets the course for the kingdom. The king decrees, and his subjects obey according to his wisdom, according to his plan. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 11, that God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's the grand planner. He causes everything to happen in the way that he wants it to happen. That includes all the great events of the world. The grand sweep of nations, how they rise and then they fall. How kingdoms and principalities sweep across the land and then in time recede. Also the great events of the world, the disasters, the cataclysms, the plagues, the migrations of people, the development of cultures. All of that is included in God's grand work of governing the creation, but also the small things, the seemingly inconsequential events. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So every name that is drawn from a hat, every card that is dealt from the deck, every die that is rolled to see who takes the first turn, God governs and determines even these. And likewise, whether today would be overcast or sunny, cold or warm. God determines all of the little details of life. See, providence encompasses everything. There is nothing in this vast creation that is exempt from God's government and maintaining providence. Governing and maintaining providence. Nothing is too great, nothing is too small. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose. Even the plans of a man's heart." He says in verse 9, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Not even the plans you make in the recesses of your heart are exempt from God's providential government. In fact, in Isaiah 46, God says, "Whatever future comes, it's the future that He has decreed. I am God," He says in verse 9, "and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all My good purpose." That means that whatever comes to pass, whatever happens, from the smallest, tiniest little details to the grand global events, God ordained it, and He did so before the start of all things. And all of it, therefore, is serving His purpose, is fulfilling His goals. And that even includes bad things. He reigns over all things absolutely, and that means that He reigns in all evil sovereignly. Some folks dislike the idea, a lot of folks actually, that God is completely in control because of evil. I remember hearing a Reformed minister from the Netherlands say a number of years ago, I was greatly comforted when my wife passed away, because I knew that God was just as dismayed and just as grieved by that as I am." God was dismayed by his wife's death? I pushed him on that a little bit. And he said, "Well, yes, because God hates death, and so he is just as surprised by it as we are." Well, there's no comfort in a God like that, because he's not really God. He's not really the king. There are things that are greater than him, things that he can't control. But people gravitate to that in part because it makes God more like them, right? And in part because it allows the possibility, the room, that maybe they can change things. They can cause things to happen according to their will. But that's not what God reveals about himself. What God reveals about himself is that nothing happens apart from his will, even at the same time that he does not cause sin. Now, how can that be? Theologians speak of God's will in two different ways. We speak of his will of precept or his will of command. That's when God tells us in his word, do this or don't do that. That's God's will of command. But at the same time, we speak of his will of decree. That's when God says, this is what's going to happen, this is what's not going to happen. Now, when someone sins and does evil, they necessarily violate God's will of command. They're acting contrary to how God said they should act. But in doing so, they're not violating his will of decree, because God decreed to allow them to sin. God decreed even to use that sin in a way that will fulfill his purposes. So we could say that in doing evil, men sin against God's will, but not contrary to God's will. God allows and uses for his good ends even evil. We see that so clearly in the life of Joseph, don't we? Kids, you remember the story of Joseph, don't you? He was his father's favorite son. And that really annoyed his brothers, right? Especially the fact that he was kind of tone deaf about how he expressed that. He wasn't shy about telling his brothers, hey, I had this great dream. You guys were all serving me. And even my parents were bowing down before me. And they're like, really now? Right? And as this went on, their hatred for him grew. Until one day he went out to check on them as they were watching the flocks. And when he came, they ambushed him. They threw him in a pit. They took the coat that his father had made for him. They tore it and covered it with animal blood so that it looked like he had been attacked and killed. And then they sold him to some traveling merchants who took him down to Egypt and sold him into slavery. How terrible that is. What sin, right? And how hard that must have been for Joseph to know that his entire family, except for his father, had rejected him. But then he got down to Egypt and God blessed him as a slave. God blessed him so that he was over his master's whole house, until his master's wife plotted against him. Pretty soon he ended up in prison for something he didn't do. But there again, God blessed him so that he was pretty soon running the whole prison. He was like the chief trustee. And there in prison, God reached down and pulled him up, brought him into the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, caused him to interpret the king's dream, and to do so in such a stunning way that God, working in the heart of Pharaoh, made Joseph the second in command over all Egypt. Imagine that, to go from a slave to a prisoner to the second in command of the entire nation. And God did that so that Joseph could save Egypt and the nations around from a coming famine. Now there is no question, none, that the actions of Joseph's brothers were absolutely wicked. In fact, they themselves knew it. When they ran into trouble seeking food down in Egypt, they confessed to one another. This is in Genesis 42, verse 21. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. They're actually expressing a form of karma there, aren't they? We did something bad to our brother, now bad things are happening to us. Maybe they were seeing it in terms of God's justice, right? God's beginning to get even with us. God's beginning to punish us for the evil we did against our brother. But they recognized what we did was wrong. It was wicked. Joseph recognized that, obviously. But Joseph also recognized God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, in his reigning over all things absolutely, he even reigns in evil. Joseph had a good understanding of the nature of God. He knew that God uses the evil deeds of men for his good ends. He'd seen that in his own life so many times. So that's what Joseph repeatedly confessed. In chapter 50, he said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph understood the bigger picture. He wasn't merely focused on the injustice done to him, but rather, he says in chapter 45, God sent me before you to preserve life, The famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant and to keep alive for you many survivors. So Joseph declared, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph understood that God reigns in evil sovereignly. So that's the understanding we need to have of providence. That God reigns over all things absolutely, and so absolute is His providential care that He even reigns in evil in a sovereign manner. The question that remains is, how do we respond to that? Now here's the difficulty. We don't always understand what God is doing. We don't. Many are the questions that arise when we see difficult things occurring. Why? Why has God allowed Islam to take such a deep root in the Middle East and to begin spreading again, as it's done a number of times, throughout the world, causing mayhem and death and destruction everywhere it goes? Why would God allow that? Why would God allow 20 years of peacemaking efforts in Afghanistan to disappear in one foolish action? Doesn't seem to make sense. Why would God allow that? Or look closer to home. Why have some of our members had to face cancer? Why have we as a congregation had to grieve the unexpected deaths we've endured over the last year? To what end? For what purpose do we experience these hard things on a global level or on a personal level? Why? What is God doing? And how do we deal with those things? There's a temptation to try to analyze those kinds of situations and declare, we figured it out. I remember a number of years ago when earthquakes, as they recently did, hit Haiti and caused much devastation. It's such an impoverished country. There's such shaky infrastructure in the first place. When they get hit by an earthquake, it causes utter destruction, devastation. And I remember when this happened a number of years ago that Pat Robertson, who is a kind of televangelist sort of commentary guy, he declared, you know why this happened? It's because years ago, Haiti made a pact with the devil. And it's because of that pact with the devil that they made that this is... Okay, did Haiti make a pact with the devil? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe some of the leaders, certainly the current people didn't, but maybe some of the leaders in days past did. Is that why God sent an earthquake on Haiti at that time and more recently this past year? Well, here's the problem. We don't know. Deuteronomy 29 verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. He has not revealed His precise purpose for sending an earthquake on Haiti. He has not revealed His precise purpose in allowing Islam to continue to exist. He has not revealed His precise purpose in sending Marg to the hospital or allowing certain members to contract COVID. And so we act wrongly if we claim to know what God has not revealed. We act wrongly usurping God's role. You see, God determines the purposes. When we determine the purposes, we're taking on something that's not ours to take. But we also do something else. We eliminate all the other possible reasons God might have had. If we say, well, it was because of this, well then might God not have also had some other purposes in mind? Like turning the hearts of some against their sin so that they would turn to Him, or turning the hearts of others whose faith was weak so that it would become strong? Might it not be to convince some people who've been silent about their faith that they need to speak out because life could end at any moment? There are so many other reasons that God might have for bad things to occur, to allow bad things to occur, that we eliminate if we declare this precisely is what God was doing, what God intended. So we need to be content with the explanations that God has given. And the explanations God has given is that nothing He does is contrary to His character. What has God revealed about himself. Back in Psalm 145 again, we read, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." So we can interpret the events that we see in line with God's grace and his mercy, his goodness to all. We can know that what he's doing ultimately isn't just to throw a monkey wrench into things. It isn't ultimately just to see if he can cause chaos, because that's not God. He's not doing it because he's spiteful, because, well, they ignored me for a while, then I'm going to ignore them for a while. That's not our God. He's revealed himself to be otherwise. Later in that psalm, we read, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." That's characteristic of God, his righteousness and his kindness. So whatever he does, it reflects that righteous and kind character. Even though an earthquake, a tornado, a forest fire, a flood might not look righteous and kind, but we know that it corresponds with God's character. Whatever he's doing, whatever he's intending, will correspond with his character. Also, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. It might be that what he's doing is reminding us that he's also a just God, that there will be a consequence for sin, and that he wants us to repent. Now, Scripture is filled with similar descriptions of God's character. We can and should use those descriptions as we wrestle with the things that happen. Not that those will tell us his precise plan in a given event, but they can show us God remains God. And we can understand these events that we see, whether they're big events or the little ones in our own lives, in a way that does correspond with his character. God's also shown us some of his goals. The end of Psalm 145, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." God desires the praise of his people. He desires to have his people tell others who he is and what he's like. So might the events that he is ordaining in your life or in your society or at your workplace have been brought about to give you an opportunity to confess him, to give you an opportunity to tell others what he's like, to give you the opportunity to confess him. And really, that's what leads us to our last sub-point. Not only must we be content with the explanations God has given, but we need to have confidence and to show confidence in the care that God gives. See, regardless of what happens in our world, whether it's comfortable for us in the moment or painful, whether we understand and expected the things that are happening or they're a surprise that leave us shaken, we can know that God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. That God is omnipotent. He has all power. And that God is good. On top of that, because he sent Jesus to save us, we can know that God loves us, that he's adopted us as his sons and daughters, and that as he tells us in Romans 8, he's turning all things for our good, which is to say, he is using all things to mold us into the image of Christ. That's the good that he's doing. On the basis of that, the knowledge that God is entirely great and that God loves us and is doing good for us, we can be confident no matter what God sends. Now that holds true no matter what we're facing. We can know that God is undoubtedly in control of this. It's not surprising him. It's not outside of his control. It's not beyond what he had planned. And we can know that he is using it for good. We might not see that good. It might not be something that we'll see in this life. But God has promised. He is working all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And he's told us that that good is that we will be molded and shaped into the image of Christ. We can be confident in that. The Lord promised in Psalm 147, verse 11, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." So we can be confident. We must be confident. Think about Joseph. Even when he endured immense injustice, Joseph turned to God. He looked to God. How do we know that? Because even as a slave, he didn't get bitter. He didn't give up. He served in the situation in which he was placed. He looked to the Lord and thereby received his blessing. And he confessed, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Because he knew that, Joseph was able not only to serve the Lord, but even, imagine this, but even to comfort his brothers who sent him there. Remember, they had been his enemies. They had beaten him up, sold him into slavery, told his father he was dead, refused to go and seek him out and try to rescue him. And now, finding that they're at his mercy, these men are rightly filled with terror. Now, I got to admit, I'd be tempted to let them shake in their boots for a while. Oh, look who's in charge now. Look who you have to depend on. It'd be tempting, wouldn't it? I mean, even if you knew that in the end, you're going to provide for him, in the end, you're going to bless him, wouldn't it be tempting to just let him twist for a while? But he doesn't. He doesn't. Instead, he says, "Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Is that not a Christ-like attitude? Is that not a Christ-like response? But that's the kind of response we can have only if we know that God is in control of all things. Only if we're confident that God is doing what is good for us and for His people everywhere. And again, after their father died, Joseph could have said, "All right, now it's time to pay the piper." But again, he doesn't. His brothers expected him to. His brothers expected there's going to come a day of reckoning. But Joseph says no. God did this. God had good purposes in this. God has worked wonders in this. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You know, if there's ever been anyone who deserved to be bitter about the way he was treated, it was Jesus. The one man who was entirely blameless and upright. The one man who never sinned against another man ever. And how did they respond? They doubted him. They twisted his words. They plotted against him. They arrested him on trumped up charges. They caused him to be condemned. Even when the magistrate wanted to release him because he saw that he had done no wrong, they convinced the magistrate to release someone who was guilty and to condemn Jesus to the worst imaginable version of the death penalty. Did he complain? Did he seek vengeance? Did he become bitter? No. Because he recognized, he was confident that God the Father is in charge and that God was doing what was perfect and right for his people. And so instead of becoming bitter toward us, instead of being angry at us, Jesus responded, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because of you, I was killed. Because of you, I was tormented. I was rejected by the Father Himself, endured death. Come to me. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And for those who do, for those who find rest in Christ, he commands us, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That, he says, must be our response When hard things, bad things, difficult things happen, we love one another. We reflect the character of Christ. We show that we trust God so immensely that we'll love even those who harmed us, that we'll love even those who made our lives difficult, that we'll love even those who've broken our hearts. Because when we do that, we show them Christ. When we do that, we show them how sovereign God is. When we do that, we show them that the things that happen in the moment need not shake us. Because God sits on the throne and Christ loves us and the Holy Spirit will be with us throughout it all. So let us pray in this coming week that God would give us eyes to perceive how perfectly sovereign He is over all things. How His sovereignty is a rich blessing for us in which we can take confidence. And how we are called to show Christ in the midst, even of the hard things that He ordains, knowing that He is good and His plans are always perfect. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are so good and so faithful. It's hard for us. It's hard for us to deal with those situations that we don't understand, that we don't comprehend. Lord, give us the faith to do so. To trust in You even in the midst of trials and difficulties, and to reveal our trust by showing love to those You set before us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together a song that acknowledges God's sovereignty over all things and His desire to do what is good for us as we sing number 461. Number 461. Let's pray together. Father, we bring now our tithes and our offerings in worship of You. We pray that You would receive them as tokens of our gratitude and signs of our faith in You who provide all good things for us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our offering song this morning is number 206, My Soul Bless the Lord. We'll sing stanza 1 and then the even numbers. 1, 2, 4, 6, 8.
Thank you.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.